It is a standard tone for this time of year. Shop till you drop, buy, buy, buy. It's all about the stuff, the good feelings that the stuff brings us, and the sense of self-satisfaction we feel over the stuff we've accumulated. And yes, it is true that there is that stuff, that story out there about Mary and the baby and Bethlehem and Silent Night and all that stuff. We know that all so well. It's come to neglect for the sake of familiarity. But in these days, in the afterglow of what Christmas has come to represent for our culture, let's pause just for a few moments and try and comprehend what the real story, the real narrative, the real meaning of Christmas is. Joining us for this conversation during this very special Christmas week of Bible study programs is Pastor Kirk Clayton. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Blessed Christmas to you, my friend. Thank you for joining us on this very busy Christmas week.
Yeah, we get to continue the celebration of Christmas by celebrating the 12 days of Christmas following the official feast, as some people don't understand. But yes, a blessed Christmas to you as we continue the good news there.
Yeah, I was cringing during Advent whenever you would say Merry Christmas. I was like, no, it's Advent. We have to remember this season. And part of why we have to have this discussion, Pastor Clayton, is because we seem to have lost the meter and tempo of how these seasons flow and how they inform us on things like why the Word made flesh is important. So tell me, why should I take my eyes off all this wonderful stuff I just got and gave for Christmas and stop to consider these theological implications of Jesus' birth?
Well, first, let's recall that all this nice stuff that you got was intentionally given in the first place, originally in its design, not just to have an excuse to, oh, hey, let's lavish presents on people, but let's remember the gift that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And as we talked about the 12 days of Christmas a little bit, that's why in some parts of the world, Christmas gifts are actually given not on December 25th, on Christmas Day, but on January 6th, the Feast of the Epiphany, because that's when we see the wise men bringing gifts. We look at Christmas as the time that God gives a gift to us, namely the gift of himself, the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, God made flesh, the second person in the Trinity become man for us, and then we receive that tremendous gift in great reverence and awe, and then in some parts of the world you give gifts as the wise men gave gifts on January 6th, but we've kind of wrapped all these up into saying God gives us gifts, so we're going to give other people sweaters that they really didn't want, or an extra tie that they don't plan to wear. Merry Christmas to you and that.
Yeah, huh? Yeah. Well, thank you so much. But why is God in the flesh so controversial? Why is it that this is the one thing the church can't seem, or at least people today when they talk about Jesus, accept God and flesh made manifest?
In some ways, there's a bit of a philosophical problem in human minds, not in God's mind. God has no problem with understanding what he chooses to do whatsoever. But fallible human beings sometimes worry about how can God, who is infinite, who is all-powerful, who is, we would say, omniscient, all-knowing, how can he confine himself to a mortal body which is finite, which has a lack of understanding in so many things? How can God become man? And in a second place, why would he want to do that? Now, in some ways, there are times where philosophy and religion bump into one another, and faith simply needs to say, I may not be able to understand what is going on, but this is what God reveals to me in his word, as we're focusing on, and God said, and so God's word says that the word becomes flesh. We have these tremendous words from John chapter 1. This is a gospel that you probably heard in church at Christmas at Zion. We read these as the highlight, the capstone of our experience on our Christmas Eve service. And what we typically do at Zion as we read John 1 is we dim the lights. If we have candles, we light the candles, or we allow just the natural light of the candles in the sanctuary to provide the light. And we hear these words that just ring out with the very feel of God becoming flesh from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. And as I read those words on Christmas Eve this year and every year, I stand at the lectern reading these words, just overcome with the awe of what they convey, that God, who, yes, is infinite and almighty, would love us so much that he would become the limited, suffering, dying beings that we are, to be with us so that we may be with him. And so God says, God's Word reveals to us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, that is the essence of God, being one of us, that God has come to be even as we are, and that is the great love that he has, that then informs how we should view our neighbors around us, because that's what God has become also.
It strikes me, Pastor Clayton, that from very early on in the church, the Gnostic heresies don't deal with a number of other things that we might find controversial today, but they deal with this particular issue of God and man at the same time. So tell me, when the Council of Nicaea, for example, when they penned the creed, what did the words God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, actually mean for them?
It's interesting that the question that the early church wrestled with in some ways is exactly the opposite of the question that we wrestle with today, but both have extreme value. Both question, who is this Jesus Christ that we hear testified of in Scripture and in outside of Scripture in historical references? Of course, the problem that we tend to face today is the idea that Jesus was a great man, a great moral teacher, a shining example, but no more. The tendency today in much of the world is to say Jesus was a man and only a man, certainly not God. We're not even sure, most people are not even sure if God really exists, so why would we try to make this claim that Jesus is this thing that we're not so sure of? We know he was a man, we know he was a great man, and just leave it at that. Isn't that good enough? Now, as you point out, the problem in the early church is exactly the opposite. The question in the early church was, well, why would God, true God, dirty himself with this filthy, nasty flesh that we have? That's the essence of Gnosticism. Gnosticism says the body and the spirit are two different things. The spirit is good. The body is not only not good, it's not neutral, it's bad. And the goal of life is to get rid of your flesh. So it makes no sense whatsoever in Gnosticism for true Almighty God, who is spirit. That, in Gnosticism, is the goal. It makes no sense for God to take on this nasty, wicked flesh in the Gnostic viewpoint. And so what they would say is that Jesus was God who just appeared to be a man. It's like if you walked across a dusty floor, he wouldn't leave footprints because he only looked like he had a body. He was really just faking it. Now, the issue at hand at the Council of Nicaea, which you reference, is in some ways related to Gnosticism. It was the ancient heresy called Arianism. And Arianism teaches that something truly became man, but that something that truly became man was not the same thing as Almighty God that we would reference as being the Father. That Jesus was a man who was also a lower form of a perhaps divine being. Maybe in our modern mindset we might say maybe something closer to a really powerful angel than true God. Something became man, but certainly not true God. That's the heart of Arianism. And so in the Nicene Creed, where we hear these words as you quoted, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten not made, being of the same substance as the Father, by whom all things were made. What the Nicene Fathers are trying to do in this creed is drive home with zero uncertainty whatsoever that Jesus is the same God as the almighty, everlasting deity that we sometimes refer to as the triune God, or God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nothing less than true one God became flesh. Not a lower manifestation of God, not an angel. True God himself became flesh. In fact, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is of the same substance as the Father. He's a separate person, but of the same substance. And that substance of God took up residence in what Gnosticism would say is this nasty, vile flesh. So God, true God, not some lower manifestation, but true God, becomes what we are. And there are tremendous implications of that.
Well, but the mechanics of this, I think, is where so many people get in trouble. But let's talk about that for a moment. How this works, how this incarnation comes into being, because it seems to me that at least on the part of the Gnostics, the argument may be made, or at least the question asked, is that if God takes on flesh, that implies God in some way, shape, or form limiting himself to that flesh, and if God can be limited, doesn't that imply being less than fully God?
Let's spin that question around on its head, and instead of asking philosophically, if God takes on flesh, does that limit God? Instead, let's ask, since God has taken on flesh, how does that elevate our flesh? Instead of asking how flesh limits God, let's instead look from the other direction and ask, how is our flesh ennobled? And our view of our flesh, our understanding of our flesh, even the reality of our nature, transformed by the fact that God did not shun our existence, but became as we are. And that gives a radically different perspective than saying, oh, well, God would limit himself. I mean, he would become less than he was if he became man. Instead, let's say, what more has humanity become because God is one of us?
See, this is the same issue that Muslims have with Christ. If he is not, well, set aside the issue about God having a son that they have problems with, but it's the incarnation that causes the hang-up because they see just that taking place, that an omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful God couldn't possibly be limited, especially in such a small package as a child.
Right, and even more so, the glory of God is impugned if he is stuck in mortal flesh or even in a suffering, dying body.
Yeah, exactly.
So a huge affront to Islam is to say that Jesus, who is God in their understanding, Allah, died on the cross. That is a tremendous affront to the glory of God in their mentality. Now, for us, it is the richest revealing of the glory of God. I quoted earlier from John chapter 1. If we're to fast forward to Holy Week, Jesus says, Father, glorify your Son. And by saying that, he is pointing ahead to the cross. He goes on to say, the Son of Man will be lifted up from the earth. And John says he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And so Jesus in John's Gospel links the glory of God with his suffering and death on the cross, which is anathema to so many other religions to say that God would suffer and die for us. That is the glory of Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. That is the heart of what God comes to do. His glory is not in some, you know, light shining power and majesty. The glory of God is in his love for his creation. That is the splendor of God. His majesty is not in power, but in self-giving love.
But the power is the impressive bit. I mean, who wants a God that comes to us as a little child that can't even care for itself? I mean, where is the power and the glory and the majesty in that?
Well, Can you stand up under the full force glory of God? Because he got that too. He can strike you down with his power and glory, or he can come to you in a way that you can receive, put your eyes on, put your hands on, and receive as a forgiving Savior God. Now, about a month and a half ago, our family had the chance to get away for a little bit down to Florida. One of the things we did is we went to the Kennedy Space Center, and we went to what's called the Shuttle Launch Experience, where you get in this capsule, which is kind of shaped like the inside of the space shuttle, and they the thing rotates, and it shakes, and it vibrates, and there's this huge sound system, and it makes you feel like you're being launched in the space shuttle. In part of the narration going up to this, it says, now at this point, you are strapped into the space shuttle. The crew that's helped you has left. And at this point, if you are X number of yards away from the space shuttle, the heat from the exhaust from the rocket engines is going to kill you. If you're this far away, just the sound of the shuttle launching is going to kill you. You have to be like 3 or 4 miles away to safely withstand a space shuttle launch, unless you happen to be on top of the thing, apparently. But that's the glory of God, okay? Understand this analogy. The glory of God, if you want the glory of God, you're saying, yeah, put me right at the base of the solid rocket boosters when the space shuttle launches. It's going to kill you. God has it. He has the light. He has the thunder. He has the roar. He has the power. He has the opportunity to wipe you off the face of the earth and make you a smoldering, cindering moat on the ground. Is that the glory of God that you want?
Not when you sell it that way, Pastor.
He can do that. Believe me, he can do it. But instead, the glory of God that he chooses to reveal to us is the glory of his humility. Now, think about if you were to meet a person that you tremendously respect, a person that you look up to and adore. This is Christian radio, so I won't quite say idolize, but you adore this person, and you have the opportunity to meet them. Could this person be cold and aloof and, you know, splendid in their aloofness, and you would still respect them? Yes. That could work. How much more glorious would it be if that person that you look up to came up and said, hey, Roland, you know, I've heard your stuff on the radio. I like a lot of the things you do. And, you know, if I can ever help you out, let me know. Or if you want to, you know, you have a hole you need to fill in your airspace, give me a call, and I'd love to talk with you. Now, which of those two versions of glory would you prefer to work with?
Well, the second, I think.
And that is how God has chosen to work with us. Not by bowling us over with his power and standing aloof from us that we may stand back and, you know, gape in awe, you know, from a safe distance from the shuttle of 3 or 4 miles, whatever the case may be. But God has chosen to come to us, and his glory is to come to serve us. His glory is to come to love us so dearly that he would become as we are to give himself for us.
Well, you can't blame our misperception. Even the people of Israel at the time of Christ's earthly ministry didn't see him in the glory that he represented. They wanted the conqueror king. They wanted the warrior prince who would come and vanquish the Romans. And you know what happens? You know what happens when you get the Christ you need and not the Christ you want? You tend to reject the Christ you need.
And if you get the Christ you want, he tends to reject you.
There you go.
But, you know, bringing this right back to the Christmas story, we see the same thing in the portion of the Christmas story dealing with King Herod. The wise men come to Jerusalem thinking that they are going to find the newborn king of the Jews. And if you have a prophecy and you have a revelation that there's a newborn king, where do you go? You go to the palace. And so following human wisdom, they do exactly that. They go to Jerusalem and march right into the palace of King Herod and say, congratulations, we want to meet the new king. Herod was not real happy about this because Herod fiercely defended his own kingship, even to the point of killing his own wives and sons if he thought they were getting in the way of his reign. But God did not choose to go that route, to have the king, not just of the Jews, but the king of all, born. Instead, the king was born not in Jerusalem, but about 5 miles away, not in a palace, but in a cow barn.
Wow. Yeah, you just have to let that one hang there because, well, you do.
It's stunning in a shocking way that God reveals himself. But as you had said earlier, we tend to reject the God that we need in favor of the God that we want. But God is determined not to give us what we want, but what we need. What we need is not someone to just look up to in awe, but someone to come to serve us as our Savior.
Now, we've got about 3 minutes, Pastor Clayton, before we have to go to the break. Pastor Kirk Clayton, our guest this morning on this special week of Bible study broadcasts, and God Said, the message of Christmas. And Pastor Clayton serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. We're taking a look at the Incarnation, why it's important, and in the second half of the program, we're going to get to, well, the Council of Nicaea, we talked about that. It deals with the theological facts and it deals with Scripture, but we'll have to talk about if it dealt with and how it dealt with the implications of what this God made flesh means for us. But as we go to this break, there is no doubt in Scripture anywhere, no gray area, no hole left unfilled that leaves any doubt as to the fact that Jesus is both God and man at the same time.
Absolutely, yeah. We see time and time again Jesus referred to in divine terms and doing divine things. We see him referred to over and over as a man and described as doing human things. In the Lutheran Catechism, there are sections of how do we know that Jesus is true God? How do we know that Jesus is true man? Scripture calls him God. Scripture calls him man. Scripture attributes divine works to him. Scripture attributes human works to him. So, yeah, there's very little question in a faithful study of Scripture that Jesus is both God and man, and both are very, very important.
And this is why we have to get God in flesh right. And we have to overcome these misperceptions that we've been talking about that some people hold, because if you get God in flesh wrong, where do you wind up at the end of the day?
Where this hurting world often ends up, which is a disrespect of both Creator and creation. When you get one or both wrong, you end up destroying both in your understanding.
And that's never a good thing.
Not for our relationship with either God or each other.
Well, the reason I say that is not to be trivial about it, but because we seem to take upon ourselves the authority to play fast and loose with Scripture, and like the wax nose Luther talks about, bend it and conform it to what culture wants it to be. The Christ of consensus is what I would call it, as opposed to the Christ that we really get revealed in Scripture.
Right, and I think that's reflected also in the Council of Nicaea, as we keep going back there, that no, there's never been an era in the church where teaching correct doctrine was easy. The culture always wants to war against the truth of God's word. I think probably Satan in the background has a significant hand in making that so. But no, there's no time in the church's history where we can say, oh, if only we lived at this time, it would have been easy to understand and teach the proper doctrine. No. And yet, faithful teachers of the church, faithful confessors throughout history have stood against the pressures of culture and proclaimed the truth of God's word. And we're called to do exactly the same thing today.
This is the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Kirk Clayton is our guest this morning on the Bible Study, taking a look at the Incarnation. When we get back from this very short break, and please do stay with us, we'll talk about the implications of God made flesh. Stick around. Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thank you for spending some of this Christmas week with us during these special series of programs we're doing, examining what God has to say about Christmas. Joining us is Pastor Kirk Clayton. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoda, Illinois. Pastor Clayton, thanks for staying with us.
Yeah, it's great to be back with you.
Jesus is fully God, yes?
Yes.
When?
From eternity.
And Jesus is also fully man.
Yes.
When?
From the incarnation, which we oftentimes slip up and say from, well, December 25th, Christmas Day. But we can actually backtrack from that. Jesus was also fully man in the womb of his mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, from the Annunciation, where the angel shows up and tells Mary, blessed are you among women. You will give birth to a son and will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So sometimes we get a little confused and say the incarnation happens at Christmas. Actually, it happened 9 months before, that God took up residence not just in the baby in the manger, but as, to use the medical term, a zygote, an embryo, a fetus in the womb of the Blessed Virgin.
And Jesus is both divine and human in one person. And just recap quickly, how is it that the profane, sinful human flesh can contain the divine?
Well, you may remember in the first half, I kind of sidestepped that question by focusing instead on what does it mean for the flesh if God has become as we are. But we'll address that a little bit more directly now by simply saying this is only a problem for us. It's not a problem for God. God can do with what he has created exactly what God wishes to do with what he has created. Has he created us? Yes. Has he given us our bodies? Yes. Can he take up residence in this body that he has created if he chooses to? Yes. All of the problem on understanding this is on our finite, philosophically oriented minds on our end, not on God's. And so we have exactly the same question, by the way, in the real presence in the Lord's Supper. Can the finite bread and wine on the altar contain the infinite presence of God? But that's not a problem for God. God can do exactly what he wants. We may have trouble understanding it, but if we confess that Jesus, the human being Jesus, is true God, we should have no greater trouble confessing that Jesus takes on the elements of the bread and the wine and gives us his true body and blood in with and under the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. It's no more difficult for him to do that than it was for him to be born as a baby in Bethlehem or to, in fact, be incarnate as a single-cell embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But all of this is a problem of our philosophical presuppositions and of our limited mental capacity. This isn't a problem for God.
Now, when it comes to Jesus being both God and man, much like when you talk about the elements in the sacrament becoming body and blood, how does this happen? And the word I want you to focus on is this hypostatic union.
Oh, there are tomes and huge theological volumes written. The best we can say that I, in my limited means, can say is that Jesus is truly and fully God, and every bit of what is truly and fully God in the second person of the Trinity takes up residence inseparably in the man, Jesus Christ. Is there anything of Jesus' divinity left outside the body of Jesus? No. Is there anything of the body of Jesus that is not brought into union with the divine second person of the Trinity? No. Jesus is truly and fully God and man in one. I had a professor in college, Dr. Stephen Hine, that had a tremendous way of describing this. He talked about you can take, for example, peas and carrots, and you can mix them around on your plate to the point where you can still pick out, okay, this is a pea, this is a carrot.
Yes.
I like carrots, I'll eat the carrots. I don't like peas, I won't eat the peas. That is not what Jesus is. Instead, you take the peas and the carrots, and you dump them into a blender, and you put the lid on the blender, and you hit, I believe Dr. Hine's term was level 14, destroy. And you let that whir and whir and whir and whir and whir That is how inseparable the divine and the human natures are. You can't pull them apart. And in fact, here's another common misperception. I sometimes ask in like my confirmation classes when I'm feeling a little persnickety, is Jesus still a man? And usually they'll get this, you know, sanctified, holy look on their face and say, no, he has put that nasty part aside, and now he is true God again. I think, no, Jesus is still a man. Who is sitting at the right hand of God in power and majesty in heaven? It's a man. Jesus Christ, true God, who is also true man, is still the incarnate Son of God, sitting at the right hand of the Father. The angels still look upon his nail-pierced human hands, his nail-pierced human feet, his sword or spear-pierced human side, and as the great hymn "Crowned with Many Crowns" says, "Rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified." You know, the angels in the sky can scarcely bear that sight, but downward bend their wondering eyes at mysteries so bright. So Jesus, not only was he inseparably God and man in this world, he is inseparably God and man in all eternity. And that brings us back to our question of the implications of the incarnation, because it's ongoing. Jesus didn't ascend and then poof, he ceased to be man. No, the fact that Jesus is true man is now a fact that lasts into all eternity. And so a man is sitting at God's right hand. A man has been elevated to the seat of God. And we will join him around his throne in like dignity as human beings as well. And if that is the eternal destiny of the human race, what view should we have of the human race here in time?
Yeah,
if it is so glorified that it is raised to the right hand of God, how should we treat our fellow human beings here and now?
Well, that is the question. But if I may, just one other question about how all this, not that I would deign to profane the wisdom of God by asking why, but I'm going to anyway. All right. But I think we need to focus just for a moment longer here about the incarnation and blood, because what we find from the earliest moments of Genesis after the fall, that there cannot be the forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. So in the most fundamental form, if you want a perfect sacrifice, we can't concoct that ourselves. And if you want perfect atonement for sin, well, we can't seem to make that all the way ourselves. So then what left is there to do to solve this problem?
Right. And the view of the salvation that is usually seen in the Western Church is that of the satisfaction view, or the satisfactory atonement view, kind of stemming from St. Anselm of Canterbury in about 1100 AD. I'm not real good at stating
way back
like
when. Yeah.
Yeah. About 1,000 years. We'll just say about 1,000 years ago.
That works.
And Anselm phrased it this way, that there is a debt that is owed because of sin, and someone has to pay that debt. Now, as you referenced, the blood sacrifice throughout the Old Testament, that debt was paid by the blood of sacrificial animals. However, we see in the book of Hebrews that the mere blood of goats and bulls can't accomplish the salvation for sin that we need. Instead, those pointed ahead to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, Jesus on the cross, then, in Anselm's view of Scripture, paid the price for our sin. He substituted his holy life for our unholy life and died the death that we deserve so that we could receive the life that was his in this exchange. Now, some today would question, well, couldn't God just wipe out sin and forget about it?
Yeah.
That's not the way that debts work. And so let's imagine that you and I are both significantly, blessedly younger than we are now. Back in those wonderful days where we didn't have to worry about cars and insurance and things like that, we just rode our bikes, right? You rode your bike around town?
Oh, yeah, all the time.
Let's say that I loan you my bicycle, and you wreck my beautiful bike. It's a twisted unusable heap of metal. Now, I have two options. Either I can have you buy me a new bike, or I can buy myself a new bike. Now, if I forgive you the debt of buying me a new bike, that doesn't mean that it is simply wiped out. It means that I have assumed the cost of the bicycle, basically paying that debt from myself to myself. It's not that it's simply ignored or overlooked. The debt is simply transferred from the one who owes it to the one who is receiving non-payment for it. And so I am now paying the debt to myself by myself. And that's what God chooses to do. The debt of sin is owed. That can't be simply wiped out. We don't pay it, but God gives his own son to pay it for us. We can also, it's a little more difficult, but look at the banking world, and goodness knows I don't understand banking. But, you know, we've just come through a mortgage foreclosure crisis, right? So let's say someone is upside down on their house, they walk away and leave their debt to the bank unpaid. Does that debt simply get forgiven? No, it gets paid. By whom? By you and me, who now pay in higher interest rates for other things that we want to do. But the bank, you know, the money is still owed, and it's still paid by someone, just not by the person who owed it. And so God chooses that his son pays our debt in our place, that we may receive the benefits of his life as he has suffered our death for us.
Now, the way that affects the implications of the incarnation for us, the Word becomes flesh. Now, does that affect the way God sees me, or does that change the way I should see God?
I would say even beyond that, let's say it should change the way we see each other.
Why that distinction?
Because if you are nothing more than a sinful, fallible human being, I can treat you as a sinful, fallible human being. But if you are what God has become, then I need to treat you not as a sinful, fallible human being that you are, but as one in whom the Holy Spirit has placed his residence based on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And now I need to treat you with the same love and respect, not only that God has given to me, but that I should give to God. Not that you are God, but if God has become as you are, I need to respect you and treat you as I would treat him. There are profound implications for this. I was, my eyes were opened to this by an author by the name of David Bentley Hart in a book he wrote called Atheist Delusions. And maybe if I could just read a couple of sections of his book here.
That'd be great. Go ahead.
Yeah, he writes, Christ's descent from the form of God into the form of a slave. Now, remember, St. Paul uses this image that Jesus not only descended into human form, but the lowest of human forms. It says, took on the nature of a slave for us, the lowest of humanity whatsoever. Christ's descent from the form of God into the form of a slave is not so much a paradox as a perfect confirmation of the indwelling of the divine image in each soul, and once the world has been seen in this way, it can never again be what it formerly was. Now, he goes on to spin out a little bit of the ethical implications there. David Bentley Hart writes, to reject, turn away from, or kill any of these, the weakest among us, would be in a very real sense the most purely practical of impulses. That's, think about Darwinism, that's the survival of the fittest. Mm. You know, kill or be killed. If you're not strong enough to contribute and survive on your own, you should get out of the way and stop using up resources for those who can. And so David Bentley Hart writes, to reject, turn away from, or kill any of them would be, in a very real sense, the most practical of impulses. To be able, however, to see in them not only something of worth, but indeed something potentially godlike, to be cherished and adored, is the rarest and most ennobling capacity ever bred within human souls. And David Bentley Hart has said, you know, who is this that we need to respect in this way. He writes, "In the light of Christianity's absolute law of charity, we come to see what formerly we could not. The autistic or Down syndrome or otherwise disabled child, for instance, for whom the world can remain in perpetual perplexity, which can too often cause pain, but perhaps only vaguely and fleetingly charm or delight. The derelict or wretched or broken man or woman who has wasted his or her life away. The homeless, the utterly impoverished, the diseased, the mentally ill, the physically disabled, exiles, refugees, fugitives, even criminals and reprobates." And Bentley Hart indicates that these are the ones in whom we should see the presence of God and love them as we would love him. That Jesus has become as lowly as we view a Down syndrome child or a homeless person. What this means is, when I walk down the streets of a major city and there is a beggar or a homeless person sitting by the side of the road, oftentimes I, if not crossing the road, at least try to walk to the other side of the sidewalk and get by as quickly as I can. The implications of what David Bentley Hart is writing here is we need to look at that person as one whom Jesus has become. How would we have treated Jesus if we had known him 2,000 years ago? Because that's what he was. He was the lowest of the low. He was the most forlorn of the forsaken. That is what Jesus became. How then can we treat God's people? Not just God's people that dress up nice in suits and we sit next to and rub shoulders with on Sunday morning, but all the people that God has created and loved, and that's all of them. Those in the womb, those who are disabled, those who are weak, those who are poor, as well as, foreseeably, yes, those who are strong and handsome and good-looking. All of them. All of them are God's people, that Jesus has become as we are.
But you're saying
that. So how would we have related to Jesus 2,000 years ago? Because that's what he was. And when we now look into the face, this beautiful, wide-eyed face of a child with Down syndrome, that so distinct and noticeable face, do we see Jesus' face in that child? When we walk down a city street and see a homeless bum by the side of the road, do we say, that is what Jesus became for me? And if that's what Jesus became for me, what can I do for my brother in need? That is the implication of God becoming man, becoming what we are, becoming the lowest of what we are, and then raising what we are, not being limited by sinful human flesh, not taking this as an affront or an offense, but instead dignifying and raising all of human existence to sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. If this precious Down syndrome child, if yes, even this bum on the street through faith in God is going to be elevated to sitting at the right hand of God and basking in his glory for all eternity, how can I do anything other than love and serve this creation of God as God himself did?
But not to wax too pharisaical, but the question is still presented even 2,000 years later. Who is my brother? Why does that mercy transmit outside of those who are inside the faith? God makes no distinctions?
No, he doesn't. We are all his children. And he came equally and fully for all of us. Now, as you and I had talked about a little bit on the air back earlier in December, there are some that, it was with Pastor Asbury a couple of weeks ago,
yeah,
that we talked about that there are people that reject the gift that God gives, but God paid just as much for them to receive that gift, even though they reject it. So, yes, whether it's those our brothers and sisters within the church or those outside, God has equally loved them, and God is equally distressed if any of his children reject his gift. Some do. That is the case. Some do reject that gift. The analogy I used with Pastor Asbury a couple weeks ago is, I may write out a check for you for $1 million and hand it to you. Place it in your hand. You're just sitting there. I walk by and place a check for $1 million in your hand. And you say, I know what a pastor's salary is. There's no way this check's any good, and rip it up and throw it away.
Yeah.
that may be a perfectly valid check, and you may be a millionaire. You could retire tomorrow if you wanted, but you've rejected that gift. You had absolutely no right to ask for it or deserve it. You had did nothing to gain it. I simply walked in and dropped it in your lap. But you could reject it. That's the analogy I used with Pastor Asbury several weeks ago. And that's the same question as what we're getting at here. God has equally written that million-dollar check for us, for the theoretically good and well-dressed, well-heeled people sitting next to us in church, and for the bum on the street. God has given the same gifts to all.
Well, that may be true.
And God doesn't make any distinction. How dare if we make distinction in how we treat one another?
Well, we dare. Not only do we dare, we make some very stark distinctions. And, you know, for example, it's considered humane to abort a Down syndrome child. Now, you know, I commend to people's memory the last time they saw a Down syndrome child in public anywhere, because to the tune of 90% or greater, they are aborted for the sake of mercy. And Terri Schiavo, well, she was allowed to die of starvation and thirst because it was the humane and merciful thing to do. And you know, you see, killing these people and putting them out of their suffering. Isn't that what the incarnation says, to be merciful, to not let them suffer?
No. The incarnation says Christ suffered to bring dignity even to our suffering, and the hope that our suffering will be transformed in the world to come into the glory that he has planned for us. Now, instead, what you were describing is straight Darwinism. As I said, if you can't contribute, yeah, you need to stop taking up resources from those who can. And the job of the weak, in fact, is to die, or if they refuse to die willingly, to be killed. That is not Christian ethics at all. That is sheer dog-eat-dog Darwinism, and it is depressing. Instead, what we have in the incarnation is that Jesus, remember, Jesus didn't become the painless and the powerful. Jesus became the low and the weak and the despised. And that is who we treasure. That is who Jesus treasured. Jesus made his ministry of working with the lowest of the low. That is who he treasured. That's who we are to treasure, not to turn away from, but to treasure and to cherish in our walk with Christ, as we recognize the Christ-like nature of even those who are down and out, those who suffer, because we recognize that Christ has suffered, and his suffering elevates their suffering and our suffering to a point of beauty, recognizing that as Christ suffered, yet Christ conquered, and we will suffer, yet we will conquer with him too.
We have 2 minutes left before we have to let you go, Pastor Clayton. And thank you again during this very busy Christmas week that you spend this entire hour with us on the Bible study today.
It's always a privilege to share the gospel and the good news. So, busy time or not, there's never a wrong time to share the good news of God's love.
All right. Now, with about a minute and a half, the problem presented is this. Much of what's represented in the church today by these neo-theologians is emphasizing this perfect world, the social justice and the egalitarianism that might be found in the French Revolution, you know, that perfection and harmony that you might find derived from a Margaret Sanger-like utopia that mandates God be perfect with no blemish, and so we must comport all that we see to that perceived image of God. And that means destroying the things that are vulgar for the sake of the divine. That's where I think this world is going, and that's why I think this discussion today is so important. But how do we refute that? How do we contend against that?
Well, I think we simply preach Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin in the stable, and crucified and risen for us. That is such a radically different worldview that says not only do we not try to do away with suffering, we cherish the opportunity to share with Christ in his suffering, because we recognize that, as St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And we know that our hope is not disappointed, because we will be raised with Christ. And it's not that we're trying to make a perfect world here, because we know the perfect world is to come. God has already promised that. That is already ours by faith. And so we now work to serve one another in love in the, yes, messy world that we have here, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, because we know the glory that is to be revealed in the world to come.
And now that's what I call a Christmas message. Pastor Kirk Clayton serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Muskogee, Illinois, our guest this morning on the Bible study. Thank you, my friend, and I probably won't see you before Monday, so blessed New Year as well.
Happy New Year. Happy 12 days of Christmas. Merry Christmas and blessed Epiphany all in one.
Thank you, my friend. All right, guys, we're back on Monday. Yes, the Bible study will be here on Monday as we continue this series, And God Said, the Message of Christmas.